As the children go, you may want to get your Bible out or grab a pew Bible and turn to Genesis 37. That passage was already read for us this morning by the Duesberg family, but you may want to have it open as we'll be looking at the entirety of that chapter, chapter 37 of Genesis. I want to begin our time, though, by quoting a verse not from Genesis, but from a different part of our Bibles, a verse that many of us know, and it goes like this. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8. 28. Those words are well known in Christian circles. That verse is absolutely true, just like every verse in the Bible is true, but that verse is sometimes used in an insensitive way. I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of that kind of use of Romans 8:28, but if you're in the middle of a crisis, if you're in the middle of a tragedy, it's not usually encouraging to have someone throw that verse in your face and say, well, cheer up. I mean, don't you know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him? Yes, that is true. But when someone's hurting or confused or anxious, that's not necessarily comforting to be reminded that somehow, in some way, God is going to use this awful situation that you're in the middle of for good. But what is sometimes helpful is to be able to look back on a situation once you're through it and once you have a little distance and a little perspective on it, to be able to look back on a hard situation and see how God was, in fact, at work bringing good out of a hard situation. So just this past week, actually, I was speaking with someone who is wrapping up what has been a very difficult year, perhaps the hardest year ever for this person, and I said to this person, well, I hope that one day, I know not now, but I hope that one day you'll be able to look back on this year and say, well, I don't ever want to go through that again, but I'm glad for all the things that God got done through the difficulties that I experienced. So this morning, we have the blessing of being able to look back with that kind of perspective on the life of Joseph. I mean, Joseph went through some horrible, heartbreaking things. He was a man of faith, and he would have known that God was with him and that God was at work through the hardships that he was experiencing, but that wouldn't have made it less painful to go through those things. And at the time he was going through them, he would have had no way of knowing how God was going to make good come out of all of those hard things. But now you and I can look back and we can see how God was able to make all those bad things work together for good. In fact, we can take a look at the big picture today when we look back, and we can see how the life of Joseph actually ties in with the life of Jesus and the story of Christmas. There's a real connection there. And so we'll begin with Joseph's story this morning, and we will end with the Christmas story and the birth of Jesus. Before we do any of that, though, let's pray and ask God's help. Holy Father, we come now again before the feast of your word. We recognize that every word of the Bible, every verse of the Bible is true. There's no mistakes in the Bible. It's all your word. But we're not perfect, and we make mistakes. You're infallible, but we're fallible. And so I ask for your help. We need your help to help us to understand rightly what your word teaches. And so I'm asking for that gift from you this morning, the gift of enlightenment, the gift of illumination, that you would make your book live for us as we think about it, that you would enlighten our minds and hearts so that we can understand it, that you would speak directly to our souls. And that in the making sense of it, our faith would be built up, that we would be edified, that we would experience your presence with us as you speak to us by your word, through your spirit. I pray that you would increase our love for us, that you would empower our witness in the world. I pray that you'd help us to see the connection between all of these things that happened to Joseph and how that was leading the way, clearing a path for the arrival one day of the Messiah, the Lion of Judah. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, all stories that are ever told, they all really, rightfully, begin in Genesis 1. That's where all stories begin, because that's when God started telling the big story of creation and redemption. So that's a story. God started telling that in Genesis 1. That story is still going on today. You and I have now been enfolded into that story. We're included in that drama. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to begin our story in Genesis in chapter 12. Genesis 12 is when God gives a promise to Abraham. He specifically says to Abraham he's going to bless all the families of the earth through that one man, through Abraham. So that promise represents the beginning of the people of Israel. Right? God's starting that work in Genesis 12 through Abraham. And it's through the people of Israel that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to come into the world to save us from our sins. And so that happens in Genesis 12. A few chapters later, God formalizes that promise by making a covenant with Abraham. And then listen to what God says to Abraham when they make that covenant. This is from Genesis 15. God says this, speaking to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring..." Now remember, three chapters earlier, he said, look, it's through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. That's a very encouraging promise, right? Everyone's going to be blessed through your offspring. But here, he says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted there for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Okay, so there we have a bit of divine foreshadowing, right? It hasn't happened yet, but he's foreshadowing what's going to happen, and that's the setup for the Joseph story. So it was the great Russian playwright Anton Chekhov. He once famously said, he was given advice to playwrights, he said, "Look, if you have a pistol hung on the wall in Act 1, then in the following act, it better be fired, otherwise don't put it there." So the prophecy that we get in Genesis 15, it's like the gun hanging on the wall. So in order for the gun to be fired, somehow, here's what has to happen. We have to get Abraham to the promised land, and then his offspring need to end up living in a land that isn't there, away from the promised land, and they need to be servants there for 400 years. And the way that God accomplishes that is through the life of Joseph. So Abraham eventually has a son. The son's name is Isaac. Isaac then has a son. The son's name is Jacob. Jacob was not a particularly honest man, nor was he the hardest worker around. He was a bit of a lazy man. But as we noticed, I pointed this out in our sermon last week, I'll point it out again, God often turns the most unusual, unlikely people into the heroes of the story. So Jacob, in a story that I don't really have time to tell right now, what he did was he stole his father's blessing. His older brother was Esau. Esau was supposed to get the blessing of the firstborn, but Jacob tricked his dad and he stole the blessing and he got the blessing of the firstborn. And he was therefore promised, Jacob was promised that he would become a great nation and that other nations would bow down to him. And in keeping with that promise, God made Jacob fruitful. In fact, Jacob was blessed with 12 sons. 12 sons, and of all of those kids, Jacob loved one of those 12 the best. Jacob loved Joseph the best. In fact, he made no secret of it. He blatantly favored his son, Joseph. Needless to say, that did not sit well with the others. Eventually, the other brothers got fed up with Joseph because of the obvious favoritism that was showed to him. And then, to make things worse, Joseph started having these bizarre dreams, and in his dreams, he was always the hero of the dream, and his brothers end up worshiping him. So one of the dreams, they're all binding sheaves in the field, but then suddenly Joseph's sheaf rises and stands upright, and all the other sheaves kind of gather around Joseph's, and they bow down and worship it. And then in another dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars all circle around and are bowing down and worshiping Joseph. So it's one thing to have dreams like that, but Joseph made the tactical error of actually telling his brothers about these dreams. Now, you got to remember, they already didn't like him because he's the favorite son. And then this is just like pouring gasoline on the fire by telling him these dreams. So one day, his brothers are out grazing flocks near Shechem, and Jacob sends Joseph, go out and check on your brothers, see how they're doing. And I don't know what you picture when you hear that, but that's not a short little journey. That's not a, you know, take off in the morning and get there by coffee time. The distance from Hebron, which is where Jacob and his sons lived in Hebron, to get to Shechem, that's 80 kilometers. That's a long walk that would have taken multiple days to get from Hebron to Shechem. Okay? So finally, he arrives in Shechem, and he's asking around about his brothers, where are they? I heard they're grazing their flocks out here. Where are they? And he's told, no, they're not here anymore. They've moved on to Dothan. That would be another 23 kilometers away. So now, if you're hearing this story for the first time, you're supposed to feel this tension mounting, right? Poor little Joseph is off and away and getting farther and farther away from home. And we already know that his brothers hate him, but we also know that Joseph is his dad's favorite son. And so there's pretty much nothing his brothers can do to him, right? He's kind of untouchable as long as he's under Jacob's watchful eye. But now we find these boys, they're over 100 kilometers away from the protective eye of their dad. So what's going to happen now is what we're supposed to be asking. Well, what's going to happen is that the gun that we saw hanging on the wall in scene one is about to be fired. The older brothers take the opportunity of being so far away to dispatch of their annoying little brother permanently, or at least they think permanently. They sell him to a band of traveling traders. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver. Now they've done that. They've sold him off, and they've got this bag of money, and they don't have their brother anymore. They can't exactly go home and announce to their dad, well, Dad, well, there'll be one less table setting tonight because we sold your favorite son into slavery. They can't do that. They need a cover story. They got to come up with something. And so what they do is they slaughter a goat. They take Joseph's precious robe, unique to him, definitely his, and they dip it into the blood of this goat, and then they bring it home to Dad. They say, look, we found this. And Jacob sees it. He knows it's Joseph's robe. He's given it to Joseph. He sees the blood on it, and he concludes that, okay, my son, my beloved son, has been torn to pieces by a wild animal. And he goes into mourning. Now we should pause the story right there in order to make sure that we're all recognizing the irony of this situation. Earlier, I mentioned it briefly, Jacob stole his older brother's blessing, and the way that he did that was he used his brother's clothing, he put on his brother's clothing, and then he slaughtered a goat, and he put the skin of the goat onto himself in order to trick his blind father into thinking that he was Esau. Now, Jacob's deceit has come full circle and onto his own head as his sons use their brother's clothing and they dip it in the blood of a slain goat in order to deceive Jacob, their father. But the amazing thing about this story is that God is even able to use that. He's even able to use this deceiving and this backstabbing to write the story and to bring about his good purposes. Right? There's going to be a famine in the land, and it's God's plan all along to send a man ahead of the famine in order to preserve and protect his people. So Joseph eventually ends up in Egypt after being sold into slavery. Lots of dramatic things happen in Joseph's life. I don't have time to tell the details right now. But at first, things go pretty well for him. But then he ends up in prison, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And after spending years of his young life in prison, he's finally released. And following his release, he just kind of rockets up into a position of power because God enables him to interpret Pharaoh's dream about this coming famine. The famine did in fact come, but it didn't come until after they had a number of years of abundance, during which time Joseph had implemented a government policy of grain storage, so that during the famine, Egypt was the only nation around who was prepared and actually had an abundance of food. All the other nations were starving, but Egypt had loads of food. And this is where Joseph's brothers re-enter the story. And again, I don't have time to tell all the details of how Joseph and his brothers were reunited. I have preached on that part of that story here before, about a year ago. So if you're interested, you can go online and find that sermon about when Joseph and his brothers were reunited. For our purposes this morning, we'll just wrap up the telling of the Joseph story by remembering that in order to avoid starvation, remember all the other lands are starving, but Joseph is in a position of power in Egypt, the one place where there is food. And so Jacob's whole family, the wives, the kids, the grandkids, they all pack up and they move to Egypt. By so doing, they survive the famine, but by so doing, they also fulfill the prophecy that God made to Abraham 2 generations ago when he told Abraham that eventually your descendants are going to end up in a foreign land, in a land that is not their own. And just as God predicted, they end up being there and staying there and being afflicted there for 400 years before they come back to the promised land. Okay, that's the story. That's kind of an abbreviated version of the Joseph story. Now, all we need to do, having heard that story, is to make the connection between that story and Christmas. And it's not that difficult to make those connections. Right? If the whole big story that God's telling, God really is only telling one story. If the whole story of the Bible is, you could say it's the story of redemption, then the Christmas story is especially important because that's the moment during the story when the main character finally steps onto the stage and we can see him, right? The main character, the one who's going to secure our redemption, the story is about redemption, the one who's going to accomplish that, finally steps onto the stage visibly on Christmas, when at the incarnation, when the Son of God is born. So I read a lot of biographies, and usually a good biography, very rarely will a good biography just start with the birth of the main character, right? Usually a biography is going to give you the backstory, like how did the parents of the main character, how did they meet, and what were they like, what brought them together, and where did they come from, what was their ancestry, what was their background, and all of that information then gives you context for the arrival of the main character. And in a way, that's kind of how the whole Old Testament works, right? It's giving us context for the arrival of the main character. We know that the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one who's coming to redeem, by definition is going to have to come through the line of Abraham, right? We learn that in Genesis 12. It's through Abraham that God promises he's going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. So it has to be a descendant of Abraham. But in order for that to happen, God's going to have to preserve Abraham's family. So in other words, if Abraham's family gets wiped out in a famine, the story ends there. We don't ever make it to Christmas morning if their family gets wiped out in this famine. And so with the benefit of hindsight, now we're able to look back and see how God accomplished that, how God preserved the line of Abraham. And what's amazing to me is that the way that he accomplished that in our story is through sin and a natural disaster. He puts those bad things to work in order to accomplish his good purposes for all the families of the world. That's amazing. And I don't mean for one second to imply that sin or famines are good things. They're not good things. They're bad things. Sin's bad. Famine's bad. But God's plans are not wrecked by those bad things. In fact, he's able to write those things right into the story and to use those things to bring about his good purposes. That's exactly what Joseph says to his brothers at the end of the story. It's in the very last chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 50, and Joseph is speaking to his brothers, and he says, he kind of breaks it down for him. He says, "You intended to harm me. That's what you intended. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good so that he could accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so do not be afraid." See, Joseph's saying, look, you meant it for bad, right? You get no credit here. You were trying to do a bad thing, but God took that and he intended it for good. In fact, he intended that bad thing to use that for the saving of many lives. That's amazing. And at the time, Joseph was referring to the saving of many lives, like the saving of Jacob and his family, those lives. He would have had no way of knowing just how many lives God was intending to save through the harm that Joseph's brothers intended for him. Through the sale of Joseph into slavery, God preserved not only his covenant people Israel, the line of Abraham, but also specifically he preserved one specific son of Jacob, a son named Judah. The line from which the Lion of Judah would come to bring about the redemption of God's people. That's the connection between the Joseph story and the Christmas story. If there wasn't a Joseph story, there would be no Christmas story. And in the Joseph story, we see that God is able to use even sin and suffering in order to bring about salvation. And of course, that too foreshadows the Christmas story. Right? That beautiful, perfect baby in the manger that came into the world to bring salvation. That salvation is going to be accomplished through sin and suffering. Not the sin of that baby, not the sin of Jesus. He was sinless. But he's going to use the sins of others, and he's going to use his own suffering in order to bring about our salvation. The Messiah was betrayed, just like Joseph was. The Messiah was sold for a small bag of silver, just like Joseph was. And he too suffered on behalf of God's people, just like Joseph did. And God was able to use that sin and that suffering in order to bring about our redemption. In Joseph's story, he remained faithful and steadfast even in the face of all that suffering. Right? He's faithful to Potiphar in the story, and he's faithful to the jailer in the story. And how was that faithfulness rewarded? Well, he was lied about by Potiphar's wife. And in jail, the cupbearer of Pharaoh, whose dream Joseph interpreted, he just kind of thanklessly forgot all about Joseph and left him in prison another 2 years after the dreams. And yet, through all of that, Joseph remained faithful. And of course, that faithfulness in the face of suffering also points us to Jesus, who remained perfectly faithful and steadfast in the face of ultimate suffering and rejection. And it was through his suffering that he secured our salvation, as he bore God's righteous wrath over our sin on our behalf. And at the end of Jacob's life, you'll remember the story, he spoke a blessing over each one of his sons. And when Jacob got to his son Judah, he said these words to Judah. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples." And that prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. The most magnificent thing about the Lion of the tribe of Judah in his fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy is that he lays claim to the obedience of all the peoples of the world, just like Jacob said he would. Everyone's going to obey him. But he does that not by exploiting our guilt, not by crushing us into submission, but by bearing our guilt and by freeing us to love him and to praise him and obey him with joy forever. The Lion of Judah is also the Lamb who was slain. And just like how at the end of the story, the Joseph story, he forgave his brothers of their sins, right? He said, you intended it for harm. God intended it for good. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. So too, Jesus wins our obedience by forgiving our sins, by making his own obedience the basis of our acceptance with God. The story of Joseph is the story of a righteous one who is sinned against and who suffers so that the tribe of Judah will be preserved, so that a ruling king, a lamb-like lion, will come forth from the tribe of Judah. That's the story, and that's the connection between the Joseph story and the Christmas story. Just one final point of application, and then we're done. A lot of bad things happened to Joseph in his life. A lot of bad things happened to Jesus in his life. And yet, the one thing you find totally lacking in both of their lives is any hint ever of self-pity. Never a hint of it. They both absolutely rejected the slavery of self-pity, the slavery of victimhood, right? Despite the fact that they both were, very clearly, victims. But how did they reject self-pity? How did they avoid that trap? Well, the way they did it is by faith, by looking up from their personal circumstances and seeing a God who is bigger than any one event, than any one tragedy, and who really is able to make all things work together for good. So there's nothing wrong with grieving over sad things that happen. I mean, this is a beautiful but broken world. And in the process of God's unfolding plan of redemption, sad and painful things happen, and it is right and appropriate to mourn them, to grieve them, to be sad. But self-pity goes beyond mourning and grieving. Self-pity says, look, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. The world has treated me unfairly, and I have a right to be angry and bitter. That's self-pity. And that kind of attitude, it's not just unhealthy. That kind of attitude is a self-imposed slavery. For Joseph was a free man even when he was forgotten and rotting away in an Egyptian prison. Why is that? Well, because he knew that God had not forgotten about him. He knew that God was right there with him. Even though he didn't know how it was all going to turn out, at least he knew that. At least he could hold on to that. And that's freedom. That is real freedom. If you are constantly focused on how you've been wronged and how it's not fair, well, you might be right, that might be true, but you won't be happy and you won't have peace. And you definitely won't be glorifying God with your life. You'll be voluntarily, of your own choice, putting yourself in chains and robbing yourself of peace and of happiness. If, on the other hand, you take a big picture approach like Joseph did, then you'll be able to say, look, these are difficult and painful circumstances that I find myself, and it's not my fault that I'm here, and I wouldn't have chosen this for myself, but by faith, I believe that there is a God who is telling a story. And even though this story has some sad and painful parts along the way, I believe that ultimately this story ends well. And I believe that the master storyteller is able to take even these sad parts and use them for his good purposes. If you believe that, that's true freedom. That will set you free. I wish I could stand here and tell you that I take that approach. Every single circumstance I face each day, that's what I do. But I don't. I don't. I get wrapped up in the moment. I sometimes get upset or frustrated by my circumstances. But I know this, it's the times in my life when I am able to approach each moment by faith, when I am able to pause, breathe, step back, look at the big picture, see what God is doing, that I experience the presence and the peace of the Lord in my circumstances. And it's the Christmas story that enables me and you to do this. I can have peace today. You can have peace today. Whoever you are and whatever your circumstances are, you can have peace today, even when all isn't well, because we know that all will be well. And the reason that we know that all will be well is because the Son of God came to bring peace on earth. And that peace is available today to all who will receive it by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we find ourselves in the middle of this story. We don't know exactly where in the story we are. We don't know exactly what's going to happen between now and when you bring this story to its ultimate fulfillment and conclusion. And sometimes that can tempt us to fear and frustration and anxiety because we don't know exactly what's going to happen. And sometimes the path that you have us on leads us to places that we would have chosen not to be. This world is beautiful. You've created it, and it shines with your glory, but it's also fallen, and sad and hard things happen along the way. Sin happens along the way. Suffering happens along the way, and that can be hard. It can be frustrating. And so I thank you for the reminder this morning as we look at the life of Joseph that he too walked through suffering. He too was on the receiving end of sin. And yet you were overseeing all of that. And you were able to use those circumstances to bring about your good purposes. We don't call sin good and we don't call suffering good, but we call you good, God. And we recognize that you, as a good God, as the one true God, are able to bring about goodness even out of those bad situations. And so I pray that that would comfort us today for those of us who are struggling with circumstances that are hard or sad or confusing. And I pray that you'd give us faith to believe that all will be well. And I thank you for the promise that you gave us in the sending of your Son so that we can know that He came, Jesus, you came to make things right, to make sure that all is well one day. With a promise that one day there really will be peace on earth. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.